Hello, and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, August 16th, 2015, by Tom Job from 2 Timothy chapter 1.
Guys, I wanted to read to you out of, this is from 2 Timothy, which is kind of jumped all over me. Just, it's so awesome. But the last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died. And in verse 3, he said in chapter 1, I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I can be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice, and now I'm persuaded lives in you as well. Lord, we love you and we trust you. Although, you know, I do ask you, Lord, that if there is anybody here who doesn't know you, that, I don't know, just before they leave here today, they could feel like they understand something they didn't understand, and they open their heart up to something that they never have before, and they asked you for something that they've never done. So there you go. There will come times of difficulty, Lord, and I do. We're all having them, so help us to. Wow, that was awesome. Anyway, Lord, we love you. Help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, I should. So since I've been here last, I turned 61, and so I had my birthday, so I was telling some people what life was like on the year that I was born in 1954. For so many people in here, it would be impossible to remember what it could possibly have been like back then when, that was the year the credit card was invented, the bikini was invented, and the remote, which is weird because there was three channels and they were in black and white and most people didn't have a TV anyway. And gas was 19 cents a gallon. And I was trying to explain this to some people, but I don't think I got it across, but like your phone, you could only talk to someone on it. I mean, that's like all it did, and it stayed in one place. You didn't know who was calling you, and you could only talk to one person at a time. You couldn't Google anything on it. The only Google we knew about was Snuffy Smith and Barney Google with the Google googly eyes, and that is it. And in order to speed dial someone, there was a wheel on it, and it had holes in it, and you would stick your finger in the hole. I mean, it sounds like you don't know why people didn't wind up in the hospital doing this, but you would see, like, our thumbs could not do anything. Like, we did not know anything to do with our thumbs. And you would stick your finger in this thing and spin it. Wow, it was tough back then. But I was reading this, a book came out. I got it out of the library. It was so interesting. But the people who published it, it's a new book by Laura Ingalls Wilder. And the people who published it did not understand how crazy people would be for this book. So the printings are already sold out, and they're waiting for the new printings, and it's $49. But you can get it on Amazon for $500 if you want it now and want to buy it from someone. But it's a book called Pioneer Girl, and plus it has a bunch of annotations and footnotes and stuff. But it's actually the book she wrote about her life from Wisconsin into homesteading with her family from 1869 for the next 16 years. And nobody wanted to publish it. And so it never got published. And her daughter helped her break it down into kids' books, into six of them, I guess. The, you know, Big House, Little House in the Big Woods, and Little House on the Prairie, and all that stuff. But they finally published this book, which was really the book that she wrote. And it is a lot grittier. And, I mean, when you think about life back then, she once bit a kid on his finger till he couldn't stop the bleeding of it. That's not in there. You know, in her books, the kids' book, their dog Jack died of old age on the shores of Silver Lake. In real life, Paul Ingalls was going to get a couple of bigger horses, and so he traded a guy two horses that he had, and the guy said, "That's not enough." He said, "Well, here, take Jack." And he gave him Jack for a good night. Here, take the dog. But that's her dog. But they had, and in the books, they're always going west because that was like the manifest destiny or whatever. But there was a time when they had to go back to Iowa, and they lived in a hotel right by a saloon that had bullet holes in the wall where a guy had been shooting at his wife. And in that situation, Paul Ingalls, their families had to sneak out of town at midnight to get away from debts he had. They don't talk about that. And she talks about a fight that this man and his wife were having, pulling each other's hair and beard and stuff, and they had a kerosene lamp that was spilling kerosene, and Paul had to stop it before they just ignited themselves. But there was a guy who had been laying in drunk in the saloon for about 3 days. And he was so drunk that he took a gulp of whiskey and lit a cigar, and it ignited the whiskey, and it killed him right there. And I mean, you know, it was tough back then. And gosh, you know, when you think further back, what it was like for people, you think back in biblical days, you know, if you had an appendicitis attack or... If you had to have some kind of surgery without anesthesia, and, you know, if you had an abscess tooth, there's a place where Laura's husband, Alonzo, had an abscess tooth when he was about 70, and they lived in Kansas, and they went into town to go to the dentist, and he went up the stairs at the dentist two at a time because this tooth was killing him. And there was a kid in there, and he said, "Are you the dentist?" And he wasn't. He was like a beginning apprentice. And he said, "I got to have this tooth pulled out." And he said, "I could do it." And the kid starts pulling this tooth. He can't get it out. He had to get up on his chest with his knees to pull this tooth. And finally, it pulled out. And the dentist came in, and he said, "You're not the dang dentist." And he said, "Well, not exactly." And he just cussed them both out and walked out without paying his bill. I mean, it was tough back then in those days. Oh, man. But there were sometimes, like when you read stories about the history of the advancement of the kingdom of God in days that were tough, a lot of times there are women that, I think because life has historically been so much more difficult for women just because of just social restrictions and everything, that, but there have been women of faith who have just been amazing. And you're like, "You are amazing." I was reading again this week about a woman named Gladys Allward, who was born in 1902 in the poor side of London. She had to quit school when she was 14 to go into what they call the service, like she was in, like in Downton Abbey. She worked downstairs, you know, under Mrs. Hughes, you know what I mean, like, and Carson. She was one of those. But God had told her that she was going to be a missionary one day in China, which she could, and the house that she worked in, his lordship would let her check books out of the library, which she read about China, and she loved China. And she applied to the China Inland Mission, and they said, no, not you. We need people with greater capacities than you have. But she read about a woman named Jeannie Lawson who lived in eastern China, who had been there for a long, long time, and who was looking for someone to come help her, and she decided that I'm going to. So she worked, she saved up all of her money for a year and bought a train ticket from London to East China. And she knew she didn't have enough money for food, so she wore this gigantic coat. She was 30, wore a gigantic coat with a gigantic cloak over the top of it and filled it with baked beans, corned beef, sardines, crackers, and went. And she left in 1932 on October the 15th and got in this woman's town on November the 8th on a train. But God called, and this woman had this kind of an establishment. It was kind of, like she called it the Inn of the Eight Happinesses, where it was mule trains would come through, and she would provide like food and water for the mules and a meal for the mule train drivers and a place to sleep, and she would tell them stories about Jesus. And by the time Gladys got there, she was in her mid-70s. She had dementia. She was losing it. So Gladys learned Chinese in a year, and then this woman died. She's running this thing. She's completely awesome. The what they called the Mandarin, who is the magistrate, he was so impressed with her that he asked her to become an official to help with the inspection of women's feet because they were stopping the binding of their feet, which was an ancient traditional torturous practice. One time she saw a woman with this filthy baby, tiny baby, and she said, "Is that your baby?" And she said, "What do you care? Do you want to buy it?" And she said, "Are you serious?" She said, "You can have it. How much will you give me?" And she gave her 9 cents. And she took this baby, and it was the first of, dozens and dozens of children that she raised. And she named that baby Nine, beautiful one, but she always called her 9 cents. And there was a time when she had to take, when the Japanese invaded Japan, invaded China, she had to escape to West China with 100 children. I mean, she was unbelievable. One time in their town, there was a prison riot, and because she had become a Chinese citizen, and she was kind of unofficial sort of the Mandarin, of the magistrate. So they have a prison riot in the courtyard. They came and called her. She's 4'10". And they said, "Why did you call me?" They said, "You believe in a God who is all powerful. Is he or is he not?" And she said, "Well, he is. And he says in his holy scriptures that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And she went into this courtyard. It turned out there was kind of a crazy guy who had gotten a hold of a cleaver. And there was blood everywhere and it was a mess. And she looked at him and said, "In the name of Jesus, give me that cleaver." And he stopped and said, "Okay." And she said, "Sam." And everybody sat down. And she said, "Now, what caused all this?" Oh, she was amazing. Anyway, one day the Mandarin had a huge dinner. The prison warden, wealthy merchants. It was a special dinner, and it was for her. It was for Al Wede. That's what they called her. And he said, "From the other side of the world." Because Paul says this thing about Timothy's mother and his grandmother And he said, and I think it's in you. I mean, it's not about being a Christian or believing in Jesus, because, I mean, he knew that. But he said, they have this thing living in them. It's like a thing. He said, they have sincere, they had sincere faith living in them. It doesn't mean like the Holy Spirit who lives, he lives in all people who believe in Jesus. This isn't it. There's this thing living in them, and I'm persuaded it lives in you too. I mean, you're kind of freak out but sometimes, but I'm persuaded it's in there. It's invisible, and it's living in you. It's like bacteria, sort of. It's like you have, by the way, 10 times more bacteria living in you and on you than you have cells in your body. Isn't that gross? I mean, you would die. They digest your food. They fight your enemies. If they took all the bacteria out of your body and put it in a container, it would be a half a gallon jug. There you go. But you can't see them, and there's this invisible thing that made your mother different, your grandmother different, and it's making you different too. It lives inside of you. It's living faith. Like people who have living faith inside of them, they're unstoppable. They don't complain about stuff. They sing more than other people do. They're not freaky outy. They don't freak out like other people do at stuff. You know, they're just different. Do you have that? Like, what is it? When Paul talks about living faith, some have it. I'm persuaded it's in you too. What does this mean? This guy said about Gladys. He said, you came from the other side of the world to China, owing allegiance only to her living God. She brought her Christianity to Yangcheng, and she had not sat inside some temple contemplating how virtuous she was. She unbound the feet of infants. She helped the poor. She visited jails. She's taken orphans under her roof. She's nursed the wounded. Her faith is living. More than anyone the Mandarin has ever met, Ah Wade demonstrated the power of love. She's loved China so much she became its citizen. The Mandarin admitted that he had debated with her on the merits of faith against the merits of his old Confucius ways 100 times. Confucianism lives in my head, but not in my heart, as her faith lives in her heart. Therefore, I wish to become a Christian as well. So, I'm just thinking about this thing. What does it mean that maybe, like, all Christians have faith in Jesus, but maybe not all Christians have this thing, like living faith inside of them that makes them so different? What is it? What is, like, faith living in you? And so I thought about it. I thought about the word faith. What does faith mean? I thought about some scriptures where Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he said in a really important verse, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works that anybody should boast. So faith, like when it comes to the gospel, like faith, it means, well, in those verses, it means not doing, like you're not doing anything. In other words, you can have a new start, a complete forgiveness of everything you've ever done, do, or will do in your life, a new start, a new heart, a place in God's family, and forever in his home, and you don't have to do anything to get it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to promise anything. You don't have to be worthy of it. You don't do anything. He says it's by grace. The word grace is, a lot of times when people spell that Greek word, they spell it C-H-A-R-I-S. And that's where we get the word charity. It just means like it's absolutely free. All you have one time, a guy who was about to kill himself asked the Apostle Paul, what do I have to do to have what you have, like to be saved? What do I have to do? And he said, believe. You don't have to do anything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You just have to believe, like not do anything. It's faith. But I believe tons of stuff. I believe that the capital of Slovenia is Ljubljana. I believe it with all my heart. It says it in Wikipedia. How could it not be true? It doesn't affect my life in any way. And I know there are people that believe Jesus came down from heaven to pay for all of our sins and is risen from the dead. But it doesn't affect their life in any way. There's got to be something, a step or something you have to do. If faith means not doing anything, what do you have to do to get to the place where you're in the land of not doing anything? What do you have to do to get it, to get the gift? And I was thinking about it a lot, especially like last month, because like Devin was at a Young Life camp for a month, and Lee was at a Young Life camp, and we were all kind of deeply involved in these Young Life camps. And I was in one in Portugal. And there's a place during that week, you tell them about Jesus and you tell them about stuff they don't know about themselves. And then there's a night where you're going to tell them why Jesus died for us and why he had to suffer that way and that he rose from the dead to give us a new heart and a new start and a place in God's family and a forever in his home. And then what they do is they'll send all the kids out and ask them to be by themselves in the dark and to just think about what they just heard. But if they want to have this gift, this would be the opportunity. And I think, but what do you want them to do? Like, if faith means not doing anything, but what do you have to do to have it? And so I told them the story of the three brothers. I don't know if they were really brothers, but they were kind of a band of brothers. They were, it's the story of the New Testament of a band of terrorists, of three terrorists. And terrorists are basically people who believe that if we could just get rid of the bad people and there was nobody left but us people, the world would be the way we want it. And these guys were Jewish. They were Jewish terrorists, and the bad people were like the Romans, the Italians, the Impero Romano, if we could just get rid of them. And so they had done some things to try to get people to uprise against them, and some people had been killed. And so they were arrested, and they were going to be executed, and they were going to be crucified, because that's the way they killed people like that, which means they were going to be nailed naked, and over a period of endless hours, their heart would pound with increased intensity as it tried to pump an ever-diminishing supply of blood through a heart that, through a body that was like in ever, never-ending motion as they tried to breathe, nailed naked in that way until their heart exploded. And you think about the night that they spent in their prison cell. They were in a place called, in Jerusalem, called the Fortress of Antonia. And one of them's name was Barabbas. And I don't know if they were all in the same cell together or what, but they didn't know that Jesus had been arrested the night before and that he was on trial in Herod's palace. And so there's this crowd of people. So Pilate is saying, so who do you want me to release? You know, and they had been spending the whole night just thinking, what's it going to feel like to have these like nails in my hands, nails in my feet? This is going to be terrible. And Pilate said, who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? And all these people yell, Barabbas, Barabbas. And those guys were like, dude, they're yelling your name. People are yelling your name. Oh gosh, they're yelling my name. And then in Matthew, it says, Pilate said, what should we do with Jesus? Crucify him. Dude, they're yelling your name. They're saying, crucify him. And he's like, oh gosh, it's coming. So then all of a sudden, he hears the guard coming down the hall and the key in the lock and the door opened. And the guy says, Barabbas. And he said, what? And he said, you're free. What? You're free. What? You're free. You can go. Somebody's dying in your place. And it's like, wow. And, you know, who knows what happened to him, whether or not he went there and watched it. But the other two were not released. And they were nailed naked beside Jesus. And all Luke tells us this, that one of them, it's super hard to understand how it happened, except that the Holy Spirit helped him to see things that nobody else did. But above Jesus' head, it said, it was written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. And this guy's like, King of the Jews, the Son of God. What if it's true? It could be that he started to think about scriptures that he had known, that were written hundreds of years before. We considered him stricken of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh my goodness, maybe if this is what is happening, he is the Lord and the King, and he's working out a plan. This is part of a plan that I had not discerned it. And he's offering forgiveness. Forgive them. He has a plan that I hadn't discerned and a love that I do not deserve. And he did something. I think he might have been the only person in the world who understood what was happening in that moment. That the Lord God was, out of his love, was working out a plan that is more complicated than we could ever understand, so that we could have, whoever wants it, a new heart and a new start, place in God's family and forever in his home. And then, so he did something. He turned to the one who had a plan that he had not discerned and a love that he had not deserved. And he said, help me. Remember me. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I can't make myself clean. I can't pay you back for anything. I have no time to change my life. I will be dead in minutes or hours. I have nothing to pay. I have no clothes. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that's what it is. That's what faith is. And that's what I told those kids to do. Is because of what Jesus has done for us, because he worked out an amazing plan that we didn't discern and has an amazing love that we do not deserve. Faith is the moment where you turn to him and say, do for me what I cannot do for myself. Cleanse me, change me, and take me home. And that's what you have to do to have life, like to have eternal life. That's how you get eternal life. Living faith is the same thing, only it's how you get through your daily life. Like, saving faith is what you have to get in. And living faith, if you've got as many problems as I do, it's how you keep going. It's that same thing where you think, I am depending in all my problems. And not everybody does this. Not everybody who knows Jesus does this. But people who do this, they're different. They're not out freaky. They're not freaky outy. They're, you know, but in all my problems and in all my troubles and in all my mess and in all my failures and temptations and all my sin that I do and in all the confusion and all the judgment and all the misunderstandings and in all my discouragement and in all my depression, I am counting on you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm counting on you to help me. I'm counting on you to tell me stuff that I need to know that I don't know. I'm counting on you to get me through this next hour. I am counting on you, Jesus, to tell me that you love me. I'm counting on you to give me joy I don't have right now. I'm counting on you to give me love that I don't have right now for somebody that's driving me crazy. I'm counting on you to give me patience because I am about to lose it. I am counting on you. I know in all this mess, you have a plan. I don't discern it. And I know you love me and I don't deserve it. And so I am counting on you to get me through this hour, through this day, and just to do for me what I can't do for myself, because you are my best friend. You know, people that are like that, they're just different. You think you're their best friend. And then you find out you're not. They have another best friend. And you like it like that. They talk to him. They maybe, you know, if you're going to be that way, maybe you talk to him all day during the day. There was a, you know, one thing for a person who is not really a Christian and who wants to receive the gift and have a new start. And what do you have to do? And what does it mean to ask Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to cleanse you? I do think that there is one thing. I don't think you have to walk down an aisle of a church, which, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, except to the extent that it can be confusing because a person might think, I have to do an awkward, embarrassing thing to get in this. You don't. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to raise your hand. There is one thing I think that it's really, really healthy to do. And I encourage people to do this when they want to open their heart to the gift. It's good to tell Jesus that you want it, to tell him with your voice. There's a place in Romans chapter 10 where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think it's good to tell him, I want the gift, Lord. I mean, if you've never done it, you could do it in your heart right now. I want it. I want the gift. I want to know I'm yours. I need a new start. I need to be changed. I want it. And he'll give it to you because you're asking him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I think if you're going to live that way, like every day, with a living faith, I think you do the same thing. I think you have to talk to him. And people might think you're crazy, but Who cares? You're going to be different, and you're going to talk to him all day, because all day long, you're depending on him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I don't have any more patience, Lord. I don't have any more wisdom. I don't know what to do here. I need you to tell me. I need you to help me. I need you to love me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. And that's just the way you roll. It's like rolling faith. This is how I roll. I'm depending on him all the time to do for me what I can't do for myself. I think you'll be different if you do. And people will look at you and go, what is it about you? You just seem so. You're not out freaky like everybody else I know. You know, Gladys Allward came back to England for the first time after 17 years. And she was interviewed on This Is Your Life on the BBC. And invited to have lunch with Queen Elizabeth. And she was the most famous missionary in the world. And they decided to make a movie about her called The Inn of the Six Happinesses with Ingrid Bergman. And Gladys Allward was scandalized by it. She did not want it. She could not stop it. She thought that Ingrid Bergman had lived a scandalous life. And there was a love story in it, which wasn't a part of. One time she told Elizabeth Elliot, I thought it would be good to be married. And I asked the Lord to send me a husband. And I think he heard my prayer. And she said, well, where is your husband? She said, he never came. But anyway, she just was scandalized that they were making this movie about her. But Ingrid Bergman fell in love with her. With her life, with this person who had this living faith. And she got on a ship and went to visit Gladys. And about just days before she got there, Gladys Allward died. And they showed her the room that she lived in, and she fell on her bed and wept. And a woman who had been her friend said, can I tell you what made her so different? And she told her about Jesus, about someone who can do for you, Ingrid Bergman, what you cannot do for yourself, give you a new start, a new heart, place in God's family, and forever in his home. And she told Jesus Christ, I want it. Father, I do pray for those of us who love you and are struggling and don't know how we're going to make it. Just do the thing we did the first day. Ask you to do for us what we can't do for yourself and just roll that way. Just calling on you, talking to you, laughing with you, walking with you. So thankful that we have you. I don't know how people live without Jesus. But I'm thankful that we don't have to. And if there is anybody in here that isn't sure if they have them, all they have to do is say in his or her heart, I want it. I need it. Lord Jesus, I take it. And it's theirs. In his precious name. Amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.